And it's a good break before we start our next series. It was probably in Philippians. Since we're in the Christmas season, what we're going to do these next 3 weeks of December is focus on Jesus the Messiah and what the Bible has to do. And I recognize that many of us are either we come from non-Christian backgrounds, or we don't have Christianish background. So many of us are not familiar with the biggest chunk of the Bible, which is the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some Old Testament passages. Amazingly, to see that even historically speaking, centuries before the coming of Christ, these are historic documents that can be traced back to the centuries before Christ, even before Him, such clarity about His coming and what He will do. And no book more than Isaiah is filled with predictions and explanations about the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That's what Messiah means. And who we know is the one who came, Jesus. And that is what Christmas is all about. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. And what I want to do is we look at Isaiah chapter 11. This is, in some circles, this would be a known passage. And for some, this is a new passage because it's Old Testament. And even when it comes to the different ideas that we have of Christmas, this is not a place that we are used to coming to. But I think it really helps us as we look at this passage to think about our lives, about the world that we live in the right way, as we fix our eyes on not just some kind of hope that we try to conjure up within ourselves, but on a hope that is set in an eternal King. We've read even Psalm 9, right? Your throne is an everlasting throne, is the language of Scripture. And so, as we start, I want to ask some questions. As we think about Isaiah 11 to begin with, do you think much about the world that we live in? Are you the kind of person that thinks about things? Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're just kind of a person that lives life. And if, in that sense, maybe to ask another question, as you live your life, are you the kind of person that can be characterized as a hopeful kind of person or a worrying kind of person? And if you actually realistically look at the world that we live in, there is much not to be hopeful about, isn't it? I remember when I was in college, one of my roommates, roommates get philosophical often, and you start talking about the world and and this and that, some deep things, and he started thinking about the world and family, and he's like, you know what? If I ever get married, I don't think I want to have children. I'm like, why? Because I don't want to bring them into this evil world, These are the kind of conversations that college roommates have. And he ended up being, I think, one of the first to get married and have children. But anyway, but the point is that if you think about the world, there's a lot to worry about, right? You can look at all the different things, and I don't have a full list, but I was thinking, you think about political realities, right? Now, we as a Christian minority, there are a lot of things that we may worry about, thinking about what forces are at work today in the country that we live in. And it's not just our country, but even in the world in general, there's the rise of, on one side, radicalism, this heavy-handed, this way of looking at religious things, forcing people to be a certain way. It doesn't even just have to be Christian. Right, that's one side. On the other hand, you have liberalism, where people are saying, no, everybody's free to do whatever they want. There is no control. Government is just here to, give us money, I guess. Right? And on the other hand, speaking about money, economically, on the one side, we, of all times that have existed on planet Earth, we live in the most open society in terms of the opportunities that are available to us, isn't it? Even maybe 100 years ago, India was mostly agrarian, and there were very few opportunities apart from doing the family business. Today, even in our group, we have people that are traveling from city to city. There are jobs, there's the potential of earning money. And so, on one hand, there is great opportunity which leads to the rise of materialism, right? The fixing ourselves on the stuff that we can have in this life. And often, even Paul, when he talked, and Jesus himself, but Paul, when he talked about the rich in this life, he said, warn them, because there is a sense in which your riches can affect the way that you think about the things of God. It can numb you. Did not Jesus, when he talked about the parable of the seeds, he talked about the one that the seed had gone into the thorns, right? And the thorn, it grows a little bit, and then what happens? It's choked by the thorns. And he himself, if you look at the passages, Jesus says, the thorns represent, in that story, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They can choke you. That's one side, that the thing that we face. And we see this even in our own life sometimes, that we get so focused on our jobs, our work, right? That's all we're thinking about. All we're thinking about. On the other hand, we still live in an age of great poverty, right? The gap between rich and poor is as great as it ever was, right? People in abject poverty still exist, especially in a nation like us. There's a lot to get depressed about. Religiously speaking, I mean, you think about it, at no point in history has there been such access to information about God as there is today. At the same time, it seems that there is also access to as much evil that it blows the mind, right? You can just Google evil if you wanted it. Any kind of evil. It's there at your fingertips, and some of us are enslaved to them. Right? We live in an age of these extremes, and there is a lot to maybe start getting affected by. And godlessness seems to be rife more than ever in the mind, in the body, in the culture. And so, what kind of person are you? Do you think about these things? Does it affect you? In what way does it affect you? And at the heart of it, as a Christian person, I want to address us. Are you set on Christ? Are you a worshipping person? I mean, in one sense, we could just sort of ignore the reality. Say, you know, I'm just going to focus. My mind is too small. I just, those things are too big for me. I have my life. I have my family. I'm just going to focus day by day and do what I have to do. Sort of thing. But really, I think that being a disciple of Christ automatically, just by the fact of being a follower of Jesus, automatically makes us people who are open to the realities of eternity and life. We are people with minds that have been forcibly, by the nature of what Jesus has done in our lives, not like He's forced us, by the nature of His change in us, that our minds have been open to His realities, eternal realities. Not just this life, today, and these things. And as we look at Christmas really is about the proclamation. At the heart of it, and there's a lot of implications of this, but that Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the heart and soul, the center of history. And He defines everything. And that means something for your life, the every day that you live, as well as this world that we live in. Everything is defined by Him. And because Jesus is the center of history, your history, our history, it means that we as Christians, whatever is happening around us, define everything because of who Jesus is, and that causes us to be what I want to call Christocentrically, Christ-centeredly, hopeful people. We can't help but think about Jesus in light of everything that we see, and that just can't cause us to be hopeless, but hopeful rather, because He is the center. You know, we get hopeless, why? Because we say there's no hope. Nothing good can come out of this. But if you have Jesus at the center of your thinking, then how could you be hopeless? Right? And I think Christmas causes us to reflect on those realities. And not just hopeful, but even worshipful. And so, what we want to do this Christmas is look to Jesus to reinvigorate within us this hopefulness that is based in Christ, this worshipfulness that is based in Christ. And so we're going to some of the lesser passages, at least today, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really the backstory of everything we know about Jesus, right? It's the foundation. The language of the New Testament is really built on the Old Testament. The story is the history of the Old Testament. And your own knowledge of God is going to be enriched if you begin to see the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. So I encourage us all to become students. I know it's difficult. Some places, you know, that's what we're doing even in our readings as we go Sunday to Sunday. We have our readings in Nehemiah, right? It's to help us to understand the history of God's people and the history of God's work. You will be changed so much in your thinking as you study the Old Testament. We have a Sunday evening class that we are on break from now, that is studying the Old Testament, and how much the people who have been coming have been blessed, right? Even if you've come for a few of them. The Old Testament really is where the language of the New Testament comes from. And we all know this. I mean, in our own group, we have people from different cultures, right? Some are from Western cultures, some are from South Indian cultures, some are from North Indian cultures. And we all have things that are part of our culture, right? That you say something, maybe you're an Andhra person, or a Punjabi, or an American, or, you know, a Maharashtrian, and you're able to think things and say things, certain ways of talking about things, that somebody from another culture will be, what does that mean, right? And it's just a part of who you are, right? It's the language of who you are. So it was with the people that Jesus came to, the Jews. And many of the things about Christmas that they just knew because it was a part of their history, their culture, is the Old Testament. And many of us don't come from that, and so it's difficult. And so that's what we want to do this morning, is do a little bit of that work. And so Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 1 to 10. Isaiah was a prophet that came 700 years before Jesus came. Jesus comes roughly around, 3 BC. Probably not 0, but 3 BC. And 700 years roughly before that was the prophet Isaiah. And of all the prophets, Isaiah, more than any, is known to be the one to speak so much. We know him because so many of our Christmas quotations come from Isaiah, right? Some even read during our worship time. He speaks about this Messiah to come. And he existed in a time, and I'll explain a little bit, in Israel's history. Israel is really the people of God in the Old Testament, the people, who the nation whom God set his love on in the Old Testament. And he, of all the prophets, speaks more about the coming of Christ. And in such clarity, look at chapter 11 of Isaiah in your ESVs, page 575, verses 1 to 10. And he's in the middle of great anguish of his nation. And he says this in hopefulness. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Now, that's where the title of this message comes from. The shoot and the root of Jesse. And I'll explain that. Don't worry if it's like, what is it? Shoot, branch. And he says about the shoot and root, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Now clearly, as you read this, you begin to see that he's not just describing some good person that is coming. It is in light of rule. This person is designed to rule. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So his rule is beginning to be described in global terms. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Verse 6 changes the picture a little bit. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Clearly this is not talking about how things are right now, right? This is an amazing, amazing different picture of the world. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder, the snake, the poisonous snake's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Notice, verse 1, the shoot from Jesse. Verse 10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's a lot in there that should excite us as we look at this. But let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, would you clarify your word? You have revealed these things for us so that we may know, even as you, Jesus, stood on the earth and explained to your disciples. You told us that the prophets wrote about your coming, your work, your exaltation, your death and resurrection. And the fact that because you have come, repentance should be proclaimed in your name to all nations, so that the world may receive you and be saved. And so, Lord, would you help us to understand these things? And at the end of this, Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you help us to be moved to worship, both by our lips, but even with our lives. That we who see the glory of this exalted Messiah, who is presently reigning, that we be lifted up into hopeful worship as we recognize that Jesus is the just eternal King. So help us this morning, Lord. We need your help in Jesus' name. So, what we're going to do is, as we look at Isaiah 11, 1 to 10, we're going to see that Isaiah has written these things in order to instill in us this eternal hopefulness and worshipfulness, a motivation for worship, because we're setting our eyes on the Messiah Christ. And we're going to look at four glorious descriptions of this Messiah. Four glorious descriptions. You can see them in your outline. The first thing is in verse 1. Really, the title of this whole thing. His name. The shoot, the root. The shoot or sprout. Now this is not a name, you know, if we ask, what are some of the Christmas names of Jesus? You might say, Emmanuel, God with us, right? A wonderful Counselor. These are the ones I've been used to hearing, right? Prince of Peace, right? The one whom the angels sang. But sprout? That's one that I'm not used to hearing. Right? Oh, what is this? And really, you know, the meaning of this is marvelous. The meaning of this is marvelous. So let's understand. Before we get to that, let's understand a little bit about Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God. Now, if you remember, if you had a little bit about Old Testament, you know that the beginning of Israel began with their freedom from Egypt. But actually, even before that, God selected by his own purposes, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham. Right? And he said, come out of Ur, this place, this godless place, and I will make you into a nation, I will give you a land, and I will make you have many seeds. And there's glorious stories of that, right? And fast forward to Egypt. Joseph came to Egypt first, right? Because his brothers hated him, but he ends up being second in command in Egypt. And there's a glorious time for his family as they finally come and join him. But over time, the rulers of Egypt forget, and ultimately, all of Israel, 400 years later, ends up in slavery. And then we have Moses, right? And Moses, who was a prince of Egypt, yet a Jew, runs away, and then God uses him to come back to Egypt and declare to Pharaoh what? God says, let my people go. And that's the beginning. As God begins to free his people from Egypt, we have the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan, a Red Sea, and then they come into the land, there's Sinai. What happens there? God begins the nation by giving his constitution, which is what we see in, right, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, right? That's the constitution of the nation of Israel. And it is a nation under God. It's not like us, or not like even in past kings. It was a nation under God. And the law was the law of God. God said, if you obey me, then you will have all the blessings of obedience. And if you don't obey me, then all the consequences of your own disobedience are going to fall upon you. Because my blessing will not be upon those who reject me. Right? And that was the constant echo of the history of Israel. They disobey God. God is still faithful to himself. He is still faithful to his people. And we, as we read those things, it reflects on us as well, right? To remember, even in our unfaithfulness, he is faithful. But this is the story of the pattern. And we go from the judges, and then we finally come to the kings. And we all know the stories, or most of us know the stories of King Saul, the first king, who is the failure, right? the one the people wanted, God's spirit departs from him. And finally God says, I give you the king. Samuel appoints David. And David to this day is the king that the Jews celebrate, right? The great king, David. And as you look at the nation of Israel, it's this little thing, even today, right? This little place, strip of land, they had great influence as they obeyed God. But even the kings, the descendants of David and Solomon, fluctuates. You have stories of faithfulness and you have stories of unfaithfulness, right? And because of their general unfaithfulness, the consequences of that disobedience begin to show. God said, if you obey, I will bless you. If you don't, the consequences of disobedience will be seen, right? And the nation is caused to be torn apart. That small nation becomes two nations. You have in the north, the nation of Israel, mostly a godless nation, sadly. They've given into all the pagan worship of their day. And in the south, you have Judah, where you have Jerusalem. The nation is split in two, right? And what begins to happen as a consequence is God allows them to be judged because of their disobedience. The nation in the north, Israel, begins to be taken over by the surrounding powers. History, this is all history. You can, if you like history, look at this. And one of the powers was Assyria. And they had already invaded the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom of Judah was sort of faithful. But now think about this, right? You're living in a nation, and the nation is in turmoil, there's disobedience going on. And there's the threat of invasion, that Assyria has already taken over the northern kingdom. Our kingdom, imagine our country is going to be taken over. Imagine if we fear that, you know, I don't know, some power, China is going to invade India. All of a sudden everything changes, right? That was the reality of this time that Isaiah is writing in. And there's the threat of complete wipeout. And in fact, if you continue just to read Isaiah, you will see that ultimately even the southern nation gets taken over and the nation is taken off into exile. It's a complete devastation. Imagine if we're going to know that 1 year later, some country is going to take us over and we are all going to be working in their companies as making iPods and fake iPods and all those things, whatever it is, right? That's the sort of reality. No longer is your own place your home. It's not your home. It's owned by that government anymore, right? All your stuff is gone. You are now under the new nation. That is the reality of what is happening here. And yet, in the middle of this, as you read Isaiah, you'll see these pictures being portrayed. Both the present reality as well as the future reality. Isaiah, the prophet, speaks from God about what was, what is, and what is to come. And he calls the people to repentance. But in the middle of that, you see the faithfulness of God. Because God says, these Assyrians are my instrument for your judgment. Amazing. I have allowed them. But at the same time, Assyria, and you read this in Isaiah, the rulers of Assyria begin to grow proud and say, it's not God, it's us. You know, and they mock God. And in the middle of that, God promises that he will also not spare those who are proud. Look at chapter 10, verse 22, for instance. As he speaks about the destruction of Israel, see what he says. For though your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. This is not unrighteous destruction. God is saying, I am going to destroy this nation because of his disobedience, Israel. It's decreed and it's going to be righteous, just. There is nobody who will be able to say what God is doing or allowing is unjust. That is what is going to happen to Israel. It's already begun. At the same time now, jump to chapter 10 verse 24. As he speaks about Israel. Therefore thus says the Lord, verse 24, God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. All the way back to Egypt, right? They put you in slavery. Don't be afraid of them. Why? For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. Which fury? The destruction that I have decreed because of judgment on you. His fury does not last long for his own people, is what he said. And what? And my anger will be directed to their destruction. Their destruction. God does not forget his people. He does not forget the injustices of wicked people. Even those who are instruments in his hands. He is a just God. And then finally he describes, that's where we're coming into chapter 11, the destruction of Assyria, like the felling of a great forest. Look at chapter 10 verse 33, end of the chapter 10. He says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs." That's what? That's talking about cutting down branches, right? "With terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down." You know what that word hewn is? It's cutting into, right? It's the picture of these trees, these mighty trees. Assyria is great in its human strength, right? They're boasting. And he's saying what? They will be cut down. "The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down." Who? He, God, will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. You see, this is the language where we come into chapter 11. God's judgment is coming on his people, but it will not last for long. And then finally, the oppressors of his people will be judged as well. You see? And the picture is of their destruction, of the felling of a great forest. And in that we come to this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, I grew up in a mission compound. And, you know, we had a lot of land, open space, small houses, you know, around this Christian compound. A lot of space, some of you have been there. A lot of trees. And we grew up just loving trees, you know, as kids. We had our favorite trees, and it was like they were there before we were even born. And we knew the forms of them and the branches. And we had our favorite forks in the trees that we used to love to sit on and climb. And, you know, it's almost like the trees. I remember the trees were like part of us. They were part of our family, you know. We did so much in the tree, under the tree, you know. And the trees were a part of our life. And sometimes, and we never understood this, you know, the powers that be, as kids, who understands how these things work, right? Sometimes we'd bring in these people to come and break down a tree. Sometimes a tamarind tree grew too big and one branch went over a house or something. And they would cut down the whole tree, and it anguish, right? Because all our childhood memories are being destroyed, you know. I don't know if you have this experience in your own life, right? That tree, that big mighty tree is gone, you know, and you feel sad and you're wondering what, you know. And then at the end of it, these people, like evil, you know, evil people come with their axes, and all that's left is this little stump. But I remember in those stories, sometimes, with hope, you know, months later, we might see, sometimes the tree would die. Sometimes you'd see a little bit of a green thing coming out of this. Have you ever seen that? Of the stump of that tree, right? And as a child, that excitement, that potentially, if nobody touches it, that tree is going to grow again. And we'll have that same joy as we did before. You see? That's the idea here. That's the idea here. That hopefulness. And it would happen if it wasn't touched. And some, one or two of the trees, not always, did grow back up again. The shoot is a sign of hope that is focused on the Messiah. What a name for Jesus. The shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump is not the stump of Assyria. That's a different thing. So you have two things here. You have the great Assyria boasting in its human strength. It will be cut down low. Israel is already humbled in God's judgment because of their disobedience. And the humble will be hopeful again and brought up. Not because of themselves, because of the shoot of Jesse. And it's a shoot from Jesse. Again, this is the language of the Old Testament. And you must know, to understand this, that Jesse is the father of David. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the coming of the kingship, Saul, the first king, has been denied. He's still in rule. But God has said, "I've removed my spirit from him." And the prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, I think it is told to go to this house of Jesse. And he had, what is it, 7 sons? Or 13 sons? I forget. He had many sons. And he's going to anoint one of those sons as king. And he goes, this is a handsome one. This is a good one. None of them are the king. And then finally this young punk kid comes back from the fields. And God says, "Oh, that's the one." Really? And then he has to appoint him, David the king. And that's the idea here. This shoot from the stump of Jesse. Why is it a stump? Because it is He doesn't say David. If he's talking about the kingly line coming back up, he should have said David. He goes back to Jesse. And I think it's like this, you know. Press the fast forward button in the story to Bethlehem. And we have the picture of a young girl, a teenage girl, she's pregnant. And we have a young man who's her husband. And she's been told by the angel that this is not of you, it is of the Lord, right? The child within you. And both of them, if you were to question them, would find their family story goes back to Jesse. Both of them. And they might have in their minds some, like we would have, no, GK, you know, about the history of, my forefather used to be the king, right? But it's only stories. Because right now, what is the reality of that history for them? It's but a stump. It has no significance. None of the Jews are, oh, you're of the line of David, how great. No. In fact, they're going towards Jerusalem and they don't even have a place that they know that they can stay in. It's a stump. And as you think about that story of Christmas, this should echo in our minds. As we see the stump of Jesse. David is not even in the picture, right? It's a stump. A new shoot is born. And then the echo should be us. There will be a shoot from Jesse. That child that is to be born is the story of the restoration of greatness. And in fact, the tree that will grow out of that shoot is even mightier than the tree that was before. He is the Son of David, the Messiah. Isn't that a marvelous name of Jesus, the Messiah, as we think about it? But don't neglect the text. If you look at verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots. And if you go to verse 10, it says, the root of Jesse. Now, shoot tells you that it comes out of the stump, right? So yes, this is a great descendant of David. But what does root tell you? If shoot tells you it comes after, root tells you what? Jesse came from this one. What is the text trying to tell us? This is no human descendant, no great human descendant of David. This is the Lord of David, of Jesse. He originates the kingly line. You see? You see the deity and the humanity of Christ being spoken of here? He is God. He is Lord. And he has deemed it fit to come into history and reign. In fact, did not Jesus even speak? There's that question that Jesus asks, isn't it, to the Pharisees, as he quotes from Psalm 110. And he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, right? And that psalm is known to be the David speaking. And Jesus asked the question, right? Okay, Psalm 110, you Pharisees, you accept that it's talking about David's son, right? But why does David call his son Lord? You see, it's the same thing. Jesus is pushing them to recognize that the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah, the descendant of David, who is also the Lord of David. And the Pharisees would not accept that, because they recognized if they were to accept it, what they were saying about Jesus. His divinity. His name is Shoot, which means King, but also Root, which means Lord. That is what his name is. And what does it say further about his power? What we see in verse 2 is that he is going to be spirit-saturated. Spirit-saturated. And again, he is the shoot, who is the root. But even here it tells us, he is no mere, like Solomon, wise human being. Magnetic, charismatic, king, ruler. No. What does it say? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, in Isaiah's mind and in our minds as we read the Old Testament, we would have seen, you know, that God would come upon, you think about Samson, for instance, right? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. But then Samson went and did his own thing, right? In his lust and in his passion, right? And then the Spirit departed from him. And by the end of his life, he's blind and he's broken in the prisons, right? And he cries out to God in repentance, right? One last time, give me your Spirit, right? And the Spirit comes and then he kills that whole group and himself, right? Saul, for instance, you see, God anoints him with the Spirit for rule. But then in his disobedience, God says, my Spirit is no longer on you. Constantly, this is the story of human leaders. What does it say about this one? Not the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest. It is talking about a permanent resting place. A permanent resting place. Somebody said this. He said that only one manhood, which is the divine manhood of Jesus Christ, is capable of receiving as well as retaining the fullness of God's Spirit. Jesus. And Christ really, Jesus, ushers in a new age. And while we look at Him as we read the Gospels and we read of His works and His glory, we look at Him in worship. We also, in His incarnation, must look at Him as our example. He is the first fruits of the Christian person. And you look at His life, it is fully in dependence of the Spirit. It could have been that He just came as God, very God, and just boom, 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 everything. But you say, right, the Spirit led Him into the wilderness. Paul in Acts chapter 10 actually says, Jesus, anointed by the Spirit, did all His works. He is the example of Spirit-saturated living. And the Christian, we ourselves are encouraged to do this, right? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the life. Be filled with the Spirit. He is our example. And here, in this, His Spirit filling is specifically being talked about in relation to the way He rules. His power to rule. What does it say in verse 2? It's a spirit of, firstly, wisdom. What kind of ruler is He? Wisdom in the Jewish thinking was just not, that person is so wise because they have so much gyan, just knowledge. No, the Jewish thinking is more nuanced than that. It's about the ability both to know as well as act rightly. That's true wisdom. Practical as well as theoretical knowledge together. You know what the best goals are, and you know how to get to the point of these goals, right? Many of us will say, yeah, I know what the right thing to do is. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to do those right things well. And He is the one who has fullness of wisdom. What else it says about Him? It says here about Him. Wisdom and understanding or insight. What about Messiah and His rule? Do we see from this? It's a little bit different from wisdom. Insight or discernment is what this word is. And it's speaking of the ability to see things for what they are. Aren't many of us, or even our leaders, fooled? Right? We can be easily fooled. We look at appearances and we get fooled for what things are. It's talking about the fact that this person, this one, can see things through and through. He knows truth of the matter. He knows situations. He knows people. He is able to discern. What else? There's a spirit of counsel. And counsel is really the ability to put together a plan, right? You're able to counsel to put together a plan. But counsel is combined with, what's the next word? Might or strength. And what is that? That is not just talking about, that He has the ability to destroy His opponents. That's not the idea here. It's in light of His rule. Because you might know what the right thing is. You might know how to do the right thing. You might know how to put together a plan to do the right thing. But it takes strength to actually step out and make those actions. He not only knows the best thing, justice, goodness, right. He is mighty in order to act in those directions. Messiah leads in the will and the strength of the Spirit. And what's the foundation in verse 2? That's the last thing, right? The spirit of the knowledge and the fear of... It's not just practical ability. It is saturated with... What is the statement? It's the knowledge, knowing the Lord, and that leads to fearing the Lord. You see, many of us focus on knowledge of the Lord, but it is not a knowledge that leads to our being affected by that knowledge. This is true knowledge. It is intimate knowledge that leads to an effect of that knowledge. And what is the effect here? Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. And the idea here is, really the idea for fear, some say is it just respect, some say no, it's terror. And it's nuanced again. And the idea is, you're treating God for who He is based on knowing who He is. You honor God for who He is. That's the idea of the fear of the Lord. And it's words, actions, everything. You see? So this one who is to come is spoken of, this infinitely wise, strong ruler who is saturated by the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the next thing is his rule in verses 3 to 5. In that wisdom, in that spirit saturation, in the power of the spirit that he has, how does he rule? What does it say? Verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What leaders do you put your hope in? Oh, we long, you know, Aam Aadmi Party or something like that, right? Somebody who is fair. We want fairness in this life. And these are good things because they really come from a God-given desire for good, for justice. But we must recognize that ultimately all hopes that are set on human fixes to solutions are going to be disappointed. That is what this is telling us. Set your hope on Jesus. Now look at his rule. What does it say? His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. What is his delight? As he knows and fears the Lord, what is his delight? What does the word delight mean? Delight is talking about what your affections are set on, right? His delight is on his God-centeredness and on the honor of God. And as a result, what does it mean in the way that he rules? What does it say? He shall not judge by what his eyes see or disputes be decided by what his ears hear. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And because his agenda is the fear of the Lord, is God, then his only desire is the glory of God. And that means in the way that he rules, there's absolute discernment. His judgment is not by eyes or ears. And this is the thing, right? We are frustrated because we look at biases, we look at agendas, right? We look at bribery. You know, some people are moved by even beauty, right? You know, maybe in your workplace, you're saying, "Are that girl came, yeah, she doesn't know anything, and just because she's flirting with the boss, now she has the promotion," or something like that, or that guy, right? Or somebody, you know, that person is just doing chamchagiri, or we know that that company has given money to this political party, therefore they have, you know, this is the reality, right? Leaders are somehow bought by something that is outside of themselves. And the issue is here, as we look at this ruler, this leader, this Messiah, his rule is not based on the superficial true justice. Because ultimately his only agenda is the glory of God. As a result, there is going to be true judgment, true justice, which is the nature of his reign. There is coming a day, it's not there yet. It is at work after the first coming of Christ, where actually all our desires for justice will be absolutely fulfilled only because of Jesus. Everyone who will come to the Messiah will receive just deserts. There is nobody after an encounter with this one who is able to say in their hearts even, "That's not fair." Think of a world like that, where nobody is able to say, "That's not fair." But the only thing that can be said is, "This is absolutely good and right and true." What a glorious ruler this is. And in light of that, look at verse 4. True discernment, and I put it like this, leads to divine mercy. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And on the other hand, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, when he looks at people, he does not look superficially. He looks through and through the truth of the matter, and everybody will get their just deserts. I think of myself and I'm like, if I get my just deserts, then the first part of verse 4 doesn't apply to me, but probably the second part, right? Because I'm a wicked person. I have been a wicked man. I am a sinner. But the fact that he speaks of judging the poor in these verses, you know, and in the Old Testament, we superficially read and we think of, you know, in our context, you know, we think of the poor, the people who don't have money or don't have resources, and the rich and as the people who do. right? And the wicked are the ones who oppress with the resources they have, and the poor are the ones who are oppressed. But in the language of scripture, first and foremost, when it talks about the poor, you look at even verse 4. What's the parallel to? With righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall also decide with equity for the meek. Poverty is starting with the poverty of spirit. You know? Humility is the idea here. And that's the idea. That's why I see in this verse divine mercy. There are two people pictured here. One is the one who bends the knee before this one, accepting their true situation. Not saying, I am righteous, that person is wicked. Even in the Psalms, that's not what the psalmist is really saying. It's about realizing and accepting your state before this one. That's true poverty. And what is the reward for that? Justice and righteousness and equity. You see, God favors those who are humble. And on the other hand, you have the person who says what? No, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm okay. Right? I'm a good person. Right? That is really the wicked. Now, yes, there are many wicked who will actually go and do wicked stuff. Right? But it doesn't have to be that for you to be determined as wicked. It is simply that your life is constructed in such a way that you do not receive this Messiah. You do not bend your knees before it. You see? Divine mercy is reserved for those who humble themselves before Him. He sees us for who we are. And yet, even though He knows what we deserve, when we bend our knees before Him, we receive equity. And how is this made true? The only way this can be made true is if we, again, press the fast forward button, pass Bethlehem to Calvary. How is it possible that God will say, no, but you don't realize, you are already a sinner, you're accepting that, therefore you deserve your just deserts. No, God doesn't do that, right? What does John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 say? If we confess our sin, He is faithful to us to not punish, but forgive. Just to forgive. Justice only makes sense to forgive if justice has already been paid on the cross. You see? And so, I see in this verse the forgiveness that the cross brings. That is how He is able to be righteous and deal with equity towards those who are meek, primarily. But even looking further down into the rule of Messiah, what we can see in this is the nature of His kingdom, the nature of His rule. It is going to be a place where those who have a cry of anguish, He will favor. And those who are unjust, He will oppose. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He preserves and defends His people. Psalm 72, He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. There is coming a day that we can see, even in scripture, that is revealed of the absolute justice under an absolutely just eternal King. Just mercy and just wrath. And look at verse 5. The description of His reign. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. Two belts, right? Righteousness and faithfulness. What does righteousness tell us? Righteousness tells us what? Right. Again, that which is right. What does faithfulness tell us? Faithfulness has to do with the relationship, right? When it comes to His people, they will receive both righteousness, that which is right, but in the flavor of you are faithful to me. And that's what we even quoted from in 1 John, right? He is faithful and just. And faithfulness has to do with His own people. He's not faithful to aliens and those that have not received Him. He is faithful to His own. Great comfort is found, and we'll talk about this a little bit. But let's move forward, finally, not just about His name, His power, His rule, but finally we'll wrap this up and look at His kingdom. And now as we look at verse 6 to 10, Isaiah is pressing the fast forward button, this time travel, all the way to past us even. He's shooting past us to some future day. And when we look at this, it's very hard to know which one is literal and which one is symbolic of a literal reality. But in any case, as you read this, you're amazed at the nature of the rule, the kingdom that is described, right? And just a few things, we don't have time, but just a few things. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf. They should be doing what? Destroying, you know, the strong with the weak, right? We're talking here of equality, peace, the end of enmity, and a little child shall be them, right? Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, eat grass. The young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And it's almost alluding back to Eden. Remember when God created all the animals? They all ate leaves and grass, right? It's talking about restoration. There's going to be a restoration and a renewal and a new way of all of creation. You know, we talk about the coming of Messiah in personal terms often, right? And we should. But we must recognize that we personally are really grafted into this great reality. You think your life right now has some important things going on? If I don't meet that deadline, I don't know what's going to happen to my life, my family. Put this or that in light of this. Maybe all will fall around you. You may even lose your very life. But He is faithful. And one day is coming where His people will be in this place of absolute restoration, peace. Look at verse 8. What else? The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his... And I have a baby, right? And there is no way. I had a hard time. We have a cat, right? Even allowing the cat into the room for the first week and a half. Even though the cat's a very nice cat. Now forget a cobra or a poisonous adder, right? Forget my wife. I would have a heart attack, right? Fear. We fear, right? Now what is this talking about? The end of the fear of death, the fear of harm. That's the nature of His kingdom. It's all rooted in the fact that He is sitting on His throne and who He is, right? And we've seen who He is. And He will act. He is mighty. He will act with justice and equity and uprightness in all things. And nothing will escape His... He sees things for what they are. And as a result, these are the realities of His kingdom, right? Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And the heart of it is what? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How does the water cover the sea? That's the idea. When you do scuba diving, I've been there, right? All you can see is water. The reality is water. Everything is colored by the water. In fact, you go down and you'll begin to lose the colors of what you see out in the air, right? It's a different reality. Everything is affected by the water. You put a boat that sinks down there for about 50 years and it begins to be affected by the water. Everything in the ocean is affected by the water. That's what this is talking about, right? The earth, the rule of Messiah is not just in one place, in one church, one location in Israel or this or that. It is going to be a global reality. What did Philippians chapter 2 Paul say? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. That is going to be the reality. Some will do it willingly and some will do it because they have to admit truth. They will still reject and they will be out of the presence of the Lord. But the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you have the promise of the new covenant, and there's this statement, right? They will, talking of the people of God, this new people that begins with the church, they will all know me. They will all know me. Perfect relationship. And when? Look at verse 10. Not yet. But soon, we hope. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. Whatever it is, the resting place, what does the resting place signify? You come to rest on a final destination, right? And it will be glorious. Bethlehem was not the resting place of the Messiah. The babe in Bethlehem. Calvary was not the resting place of the Messiah. 3 days later, the empty tomb was not the resting place of the Messiah. Today, the exalted Christ is not in his resting place yet. A glorious resting place is yet to come. And we will see it. We are his people. And we will declare, just and faithful and glorious is he. Christmas is a celebration of what? It's just the beginning of what is to come. You see, what we want to do as we celebrate Christmas is begin to recognize the bigness of what Christmas historically signifies. Today, in this life, we experience the beginnings of the coming. And it is mostly flavored in his mercy, right? We preach the cross, but that is not his resting place. We preach the resurrection, that is not his resting place. Ultimately, we look forward to a full restoration in justice and righteousness where he will rule. The fullness of his reign is yet to come. And what are some lessons as we wrap this up for us? A few things. One is comfort, right? What great comfort. You know, we live in a land that this whole fight, right, even this last week, right, about minorities and force this and that, and, you know, the majority forces the minority to, and we get full of anguish and we wonder what's going to happen to us and all of this. Comfort. What does it say about the way that he looks at the oppressed and the poor? With justice, righteousness, and equity. And how does he deal with the wicked? It's a frightful thought. He will strike the wicked. He will slay the wicked, is what verse 4 says. Comfort for us. He does not forget. He does not forget. I think we read that even in Psalm 9. He does not forget. The least of people will receive justice. This is how Jesus reigns. Comfort. Secondly, hope. What an anchor as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ for hope. We pray for present day economic solutions. We pray for peace, right? But we're not sold on it. If it doesn't happen in this lifetime, it's not like that's the end of my hope. Because even though I long for good to happen today in this life, for peace, for justice, right? And maybe we'll even fight for those things in this life. Our hope is not set on that. It's not stayed on that. We will not be dead in our ability to live the next day if those things don't happen. Because we set our hope on the King who is to come. And history tells us, right? You get one solution and it fails. And then there's a new problem and a need for a new solution, right? That is the nature of history. So let's not set our hope on temporal things. I'm not saying we don't fight for it now. But don't set your eternal hope on it. Your hope needs to be anchored in Christ. You know, the writer to the Hebrews said, right? We have this hope sure as an anchor based on the work and the person of Christ. We trust in an eternally wise, righteous, faithful, powerful King. And the kingdom he planned speaks for itself. Finally, not just comfort, not just hope, but even motivation. First motivation, worship. How can you not be led to worship when you begin to meditate on the greatness of this one? The incarnate Lord. Secondly, motivation not just to worship but to preach of him. When you talk about Jesus, do you bring about suggestions? You know, let me suggest to you, you know, one philosophical way that maybe works in parallel to what you're seeking right now. We're talking about a king who is one day going to reign. It has to come to the point that one day we preach and say, you know what? If you don't bow your knee before Jesus, that's up to you. But he slays the wicked. Now we don't have to go there and that becomes our anthem, right? But you recognize what we have in our hands as we proclaim the gospel. The gospel is not a suggestion. It is the proclamation of a king who is merciful. Preach the king. Preach the king. Preach the news that he is merciful to the meek. And blessing is found in repentance. How can we not? But motivation not just to preach, but even to live out and reflect justice. Now, those who are part of his kingdom, as you receive Jesus, we can claim these things, right? Justice and his goodness to the meek. And the fact that he's merciful to those who humble themselves. But we recognize in the future that his kingdom is represented by justice and goodness. What does that mean for us? It means that this Christmas, we are not just focused on our own lives. And not just Christmas. If we really represent this king, then we need to be people who are interested in justice and goodness in this life. And the only reason is, we have to bring both together, right? That we say we're interested in justice because the Lord of us is full of justice. This is what he causes me to be, right? And it has to reflect in Kalyawadi. If you live in Baner, it must reflect there. If you live in Wakar, it must reflect there, around the people that we know and come into contact with. Because of King Jesus. You cannot claim to be part of the kingdom of the perfectly just king and not be known for as people who love justice, mercy, the eye to the poor and the downtrodden, despising evil and loving what is good. Do people know that about you? Preach Jesus, yes. Preach his righteousness, yes. And live it as well. Let's pray. Father, so many things, Lord. So much truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to be able to absorb the greatness of realities, of things that we know and things that are yet to come that we can't yet even comprehend because we have not experienced the realities of perfect justice and equity. And we struggle with some of those things ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, that you are unmoved in the way that you act, in your character, in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And so help us to look upon you, Jesus, as the motivation and the movement of the pattern of our own lives. Would you work in us this Christmas? So many things that we have organized, so many things that we plan to do, so many things that we ought to do. We pray that the realities of who you are and what you have done and what you continue to do and what you will do will move us to change things around us for your glory and your name's sake. And help us now, Lord, to be moved to worship, even as we sing. I pray that your Spirit would, as he grants us understanding of these things, continue to move in us through this day and through this week for your glory and your exaltation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's